Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I know you're familiar with the cliche, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. But perhaps you're not familiar with the origin of that statement. The origin of that saying, as far as I can tell, is not exactly known. But it may have originated with, of all people, George Bernard Shaw in his work, Pen Portraits and Reviews, which he wrote in 1909. And in that publication, he wrote criticizing someone's reaction to a situation, and what he said about that was this, quote, "Like all reactionists, he usually empties the baby out with the bath," unquote. That's the first time that we know of that such a saying was used or found in print. And I think what Shaw meant there and what the saying actually stresses in our usage as well is don't discard the essential or the important things with the waste. Don't pull away what's important when you're throwing away something that is unimportant. Don't throw away what really matters, what's valuable, with the trash. Now, that very principle is at the heart of reformation or reforming things. Because when you set out to reform something, you don't discard everything. You don't utterly tear down everything and start from nothing. Rather, you remove what is bad or defective and you replace that portion or that part was something better. So reformation then is like restoration or refurbishing, or we often say renovating something. A building that is renovated is not totally demolished. Rather, it's partially demolished. And then those certain parts that were demolished are then reconstructed and they are redecorated, they are reformed. Now that is true of institutions and ideas as well as brick and mortar. The reformers of the 16th century sought to do that very thing with the church. The Roman Catholic Church. We call them the reformers. We don't call them the demolishers, the destroyers. They were the reformers. And they did not want to abolish everything that Rome taught or did. They didn't want to abolish everything in the Roman Catholic Church, but only that which had strayed from a solid biblical foundation. Now, it's true that Rome had deserted a great deal, in fact, almost all, of the apostolic faith. So the doctrinal renovation, if you will, of the reformers, such as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, the reformation they called for was radical. But it was not exhaustive. It was not a complete or a total recall of everything that Rome taught or did. They did leave some of what Rome taught or practiced in place. Because those particular doctrines and practices, in their view, there were some things that Rome did that they thought complied with Holy Scripture. In regard to the doctrine of infant baptism, the reformers did not throw the baby out with the bathwater. No pun intended. The reformers rejected most of what Rome taught. That is, the doctrines regarding baptism, period. Whether infant or adult. They rejected most of what Rome taught behind the baptisms. But they did not reject the practice of it. The reformers insisted that the ritual, the sacrament itself, did not need to be abolished nor replaced with something such as dedication, for example, that's made its way into some evangelical churches. We're going to dedicate infants. That's something somebody just made up to replace infant baptism. It's not a practice in the Bible. But the meaning, the teaching, the doctrine attached to it is what needed to be cleaned up. And that's what the reformers were focused on. Cleaning up the doctrine attached to the practice of infant baptism. Of course, the triune formula for baptism was clearly biblical. Rome baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you join this congregation and you've been baptized according to that formula, we don't require you to be rebaptized, whether it's from a Roman Catholic church or any other church. Because we believe that's the correct biblical formula for baptism. And so the reformers didn't think that had to be done away, that had to be rebaptized, because the formula was right. And the mode of baptism, that is how exactly it was done, which was in the Roman Catholic Church, sprinkling with water, symbolizing spiritual cleansing or washing, that was fine with the reformers. Because they believed that's what baptism symbolizes. It symbolizes cleansing and washing. And it's symbolized in the Old Testament by sprinkling with water. Now, the recipients, professing adults and their children, that was not a problem for the reformers either. They did not believe baptism should be withheld from the children of professing parents. Rather, they insisted on it. Luther wrote, quote, "We do not baptize based upon faith in the infant, but solely upon the command of God regarding our children." Calvin said a number of very similar, almost exact things. So the reformers then, on the basis, first of all, of the covenant promises, which always included children, some of which we read earlier tonight, and secondly, passages such as Matthew 28, the Great Commission, which called for baptizing the nations, or 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul actually uses that word holy, meaning set apart or distinguished, to describe children of at least one believing parent. On the basis of those kinds of texts, also Acts 2 and Peter's sermon, where he says to those who say, "What must we do?" He says, "The promise is to you and your children." On that text, and also on the basis of the parallel between the New Testament sacrament of baptism and the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, Paul, whenever he writes about one, always mentions the other. They're always connected in his writing. So on the basis of the parallel between those two things, which was commanded for infant sons of Jewish parents, and on the basis in the book of Acts of the various household baptisms, in other words, based on all of those complementary parts, the reformers concluded that infant baptism was a point of continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. The status of children did not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It remained the same. Their status remained the same. Members of the visible church, even though the rite that confirms that membership did change, the ritual changed, but their status didn't change. The external ritual, of course, had changed, but not the essence of what it symbolized. The removal of sin and wickedness from the heart by God's grace, so that the sinner that is a dirty, filthy, contaminated, or polluted person could be forgiven and restored to a new, clean, healthy relationship with God. God's the one who does the washing. In circumcision, the removal of what was wicked or evil was symbolized by cutting away. In baptism, it's symbolized by washing away. And although the reformers retained the practice of infant baptism, they rejected all of the false doctrines that Rome had adopted, which had turned baptism into a mechanical and absolutely necessary work for gaining or earning salvation. That's what the reformers rejected. Baptism is not simply something you do to earn your salvation. And unfortunately, many Protestants, even today, who are ignorant of church history, and especially their own Reformation heritage, will mistakenly say something like this: I always thought the reason Presbyterians and others sprinkle their babies is that at the time of the Reformation, they never got quite far enough away from the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, people will think that's why we sprinkle babies, because we didn't quite understand what that was all about, never quite got away from it. Well, see, that kind of comment assumes the reformers practiced infant baptism for the same reasons Rome does. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. Those kinds of comments literally, I believe, throw children out of the visible church with the baptismal font water. It changes the status of children in the church. The reformers never did that. The Bible never does that. The reformers, unlike those who make such comments, were not intent primarily, now listen to this, they were not intent primarily on moving away from Rome, but on moving into conformity with Scripture as the sole authority of our faith and practice. Rome's contention then and now is that baptism is necessary for salvation in this way: that it is a work that merits grace for the recipient when it is properly administered. That water baptism does away with, Rome teaches, it does away with or kills the presence of original sin. So it actually makes the child, at the moment of baptism, innocent in terms of his sin nature. No longer guilty in Adam. It removes his sin nature by infusing grace. Now later, when that child sins, because Roman Catholic children, you know, even though they don't have a sin nature, they grow up and sin just like the rest of us. But when they sin, the way their recurring sin is forgiven is by doing penance, by doing good works which are combined with faith and thus merit God's ongoing grace or mercy. And so for Rome, baptism is clearly an element. It's a cog in the wheel of their system of salvation by faith plus works. Not by faith in Christ's work alone. So the reformers, they did not teach that baptism in any way saves a sinner. In any way. Whether adult or a child. But they did teach that it visualizes how God saves sinners by washing away sins with the precious blood of His Son. And so when we baptize the infants of believing parents, we confess that God alone can save our children. and that salvation is given by faith in Christ alone. And we also, as Christian parents, we vow, we promise at their baptisms to raise our children in the primary environment where they will hear and see and be taught the gospel of salvation by Christ alone. That environment is the church. We promise to raise them in the church where the means of grace are used so that they will hear that gospel. Of course, we believe that children are a gift from the Lord, and He puts them by His sovereign action in Christian homes where they are, by virtue of their birth, born into the visible church. They're born into a family of professing believers who belong to a larger family of professing believers, the church. So baptism, among other things, then, is considered an initiation rite into the visible church. And the church acknowledges that our children belong to God. They belong to God first, and we are responsible to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, the one who alone can and must save them, just as was pictured at their baptism. And so you see, when it's properly used by parents and by teachers in the church, baptism is the first event. It's the first time the gospel begins calling the child to repent of sin and turn in faith to Christ alone. And so when a child raised in the church, when he's raised in the covenant community, does profess faith in Christ, he becomes then an active participant in the second sacrament, in the Lord's Supper, which does require of him the ability to examine his own heart and the faith that he now personally professes. So in stating the case for infant baptism practiced by the Reformers and held by Reformed churches such as ours today, there are 5 points to remember, 5 things to mull over in your mind regarding this doctrine and this practice. 1, infant baptism is a whole Bible argument, not just a New Testament doctrine. Its validity is tied to the unity of the Bible. The interpretive principle that we must assume continuity, continuation from Old Testament to New Testament unless God explicitly alters or changes or repeals that. That's the first thing. 2, infant baptism is a covenant argument. God established His covenant of grace with Abraham and his offspring, his children. And the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, circumcision, was done to infants because they were included in the covenant community. God required their circumcision. And since children were always included in the covenant community, in the covenant of grace, in the past, there's no biblical reason to exclude them now from God's people, from the visible church. 3, the New Testament church is now the covenant community. You are the true Jews, according to the Apostle Paul. You are the new Israel, of which children are a part and therefore ought to be baptized. They ought to have the sign of belonging to God's people, His new covenant people, the church. 4, infant baptism in the New Testament symbolizes the same things circumcision symbolized in the Old Testament. Even though the outward rituals are different, they each carry the same meaning. They are both initiatory rites for those born into the church. They both picture a putting away or a putting off of the old sinful man and a putting on the new man in Christ. They both picture a repentant, cleansed heart. And they are both passive rituals, symbolizing God's sovereignty in salvation. Infants don't do anything. They're simply there. They don't do anything in baptism. Something is done to them and for them. The same way God initiates acts and acts first in saving anyone by what Paul calls the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, as he writes to Titus in chapter 3. And then fifthly, the last thing, infant baptism is an argument consistent with God's revelation about the role of family in His plan of redemption. God has always worked through and blessed families in calling His people, His chosen ones, to Himself. And that did not change, beloved, with the finished work of Christ. Infant baptism is a doctrine and practice solidly founded on a biblical theology of children. Children whom God graciously gives to His children, whom He graciously includes in His covenant community, the church, and whom He graciously and sovereignly saves for His glory, the only way anyone is or ever will be saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The sovereign Lord who is forever praised and who promises these blessings are for you and your children and your children's children. Amen. Let's pray.